Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are found in the pews, you can find this passage on page 201, page 201. Last week, we finished up a series on men, women, and marriage, which we've been in for the previous several months. This week, we are starting, this is kind of an introductory sermon, we're going to be starting into the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament historical book. But 1 Samuel is not the first of the historical books, and in order to understand what we're looking at when we start getting into the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking today, doing a really brief flyover, basically, of three books. First of all, the book of Joshua. Second, and this is where I'm really going to spend the most time, the book of Judges. And thirdly, the book of Ruth. And these are all books of events that took place in the time, the several hundred years coming up to when we see people like Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon appear in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm not going to read all of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, or else we'd be here for quite a long time. But I'm going to read basically a passage of the book of Judges, which gives you a good picture of the society, of the people of Israel in the day when 1 Samuel begins. Hear God's word, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take the possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And that's where we'll stop. As I said, this is kind of a flyover. Just want to give you a taste of the book of Joshua, spend a little more time in the book of Judges, give you a taste of the book of Ruth, and see what that brings us up into. Because as we get to the book of 1 Samuel, we need to understand what society was like, what life was like, what the situation was when Samuel in the early chapters of the book named after him is born into the world. Now, we've heard in this passage we just read a couple of mentions of Joshua. And the book before this is called Joshua because it's all about Joshua and his activities. Now, Joshua was the man who succeeded Moses in leading Israel. You remember that God raised up Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, but Moses was not permitted to bring them into the promised land, also known as Canaan, that God had promised to his people. Instead, he died outside of it, and his second in command, a man named Joshua, was given the task of leading the people into the land of Canaan. When we look over the book of Joshua, we see basically battle after battle after battle after battle. Because God didn't bring his people into a land that was just sort of empty, sitting there, right? This wasn't a place where there were no people living. Instead, it was a place where there were many, many different tribes living and had been living there for many years. Many tribes which did not worship or know God, but worshipped all these other gods. And we see some of them mentioned here, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That is, each place would have a god named Baal, maybe Baal Peor, named after the place named Peor. It means simply Lord of Peor. And they would also worship these goddesses called, each one would be called Asherah, and together they're called the Ashtaroth. Joshua is bringing the people into this land, and it is a battle. It is a constant battle. They are fighting wars after wars after wars in order to take the land which the Lord had promised to them. Some of the tribes stay from where you're sitting, west. All right. Some of the tribes stay west of the Jordan River, and the other ones travel across the Jordan River with Joshua and conquer the tribes that are east of the Jordan River. You have 2.5 tribes that are settled east of the Jordan, and 10.5 tribes that are settled west of the Jordan. Over the chapters of Joshua, they're conquering, fighting battle after battle. But in this whole time, you're wondering what's going to happen next. And in fact, Joshua gives this long farewell speech toward the end of his life. At the end of Joshua, when most of the tribes have entered into the areas that God had promised to them, Joshua gives this long farewell speech. He says, "I know that later on you are going to forget the Lord and are going to run after other gods. And so you're going to have to decide who you are going to serve." And this is where we get that famous passage. It says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." Well, this all takes place a little over 3,000 years ago. Joshua was probably conquering cities. There's even archaeological evidence of this around 1230 BC. Okay, so about 1200 years before the time of Christ. Well, the book of Judges covers the next 200 or 300 years, and the chronology is a little unclear for several reasons. But the book of Judges is summarized in several verses which show up toward the end of the book. And many of them say this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, we saw the pattern as it was described here in Judges chapter 2. We see this pattern of God's people running after other gods and committing the sin of idolatry. We see then God disciplining them by allowing foreign tribes, or some of the tribes that they live very close with, because not all of the tribes that were in Canaan got defeated under Joshua. We see them falling into the worship of those tribes' gods, and then we see those tribes becoming oppressors and plunderers. And sometimes they're settled tribes, and they'll bring armies over, and they'll invade the land of Israel or the different tribal lands. And sometimes they're actually nomads who will come in. They'll almost be like Bedouins coming from the desert and sweep in and raid and take grain and take livestock and leave the people with nothing at the time of harvest. Then we see God's people periodically, over and over again, they would cry out to God and ask for deliverance and forgiveness. And then we see God raising up these people called judges. Now, we think of judges, we think of a guy in a black robe or a woman in a black robe, right? You could think either a judge that you may have had the misfortune to appear before in court, or you can think of a TV judge. You got Judge Judy, and a long time ago you had Judge Wapner. somebody in a black robe sitting on a bench. Well, these judges weren't very much like judges that we would meet. These judges were people who arose, who became respected, and they were almost always military leaders as well as people who settled cases and disputes between people. So we have these judges arising. We have a number of them. They're named over these years in the period of Judges. We have Othniel, Deborah, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and then Samson. We have others who are not described as judges, but they are deliverers who rise up and rescue God's people. And we have stories about all of these people, don't we? We have Deborah, who was a prophetess and a judge. She's the only woman who's named among the judges, who sings this amazing song in chapter 4 describing the defeat of Midian and the general Sisera. We have somebody like Jephthah, who's this conflicted character who makes a foolish oath and is at the same time a good and just judge. We have Samson, famous Samson with the long hair, who was supposed to be a Nazarite, a man dedicated to God in this sort of special priestly way from the very beginning of his life, and yet who over and over again disobeyed God's law. He was a terrible man in some ways, violent and bloodthirsty, and yet at the same time he was a just judge of Israel, and he was a man that God used to deliver the people of Israel. We have others like Ehud, the man who famously got a private audience with Eglon, the king of Moab, and while he was alone with him, pulled a sword out from underneath his tunic and stabbed him in the guts. We have Shamgar, the deliverer, who is known for having used an ox goad that's basically a pointed stick you would use to keep the oxen plowing straight to kill hundreds of Philistines. We have Barak, who led battle against Sisera, and then Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who famously, when Sisera, who was supposed to be an ally of her husband, came and fell down tired in her tent, she gave him a bowl of milk and let him take a nap, and while he was napping, she killed him. And we have perhaps my favorite of these deliverers, Gideon. We are people very much like Gideon. When the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "Gideon, I want you to lead God's people up and fight against the enemy," he finds Gideon threshing grain in a wine press. Now that means nothing to us because, as far as I know, none of us in this room have a wine press, and even fewer of us are likely to be threshing grain. But if you remember anything from a long time ago when they actually used to farm for food, you remember that threshing grain means beating the chaff from the good grain, and the wind has to take away the chaff, the nasty part that you don't want to eat. Well, a wine press is down in the ground, and basically it won't work. But Gideon is so afraid of the raiders who will come and take food from his family that he's threshing grain down in a hole in the ground. He's terrified. And this is famous Gideon also, who was so afraid even after the angel of God had come and performed miracles in his presence. He was so afraid to take on the task of leading God's people in battle that he asked for signs over and over and over again, and really almost came to test the Lord's patience. We are very much people like Gideon. We keep our religion out of the way as much as we can. We hide and we keep our heads down. And in many ways, although it may not seem like it in explicit ways, and in many ways we are blessed, we are people very much like God's people in the time of the judges. We have very little interest in listening to what the Lord says, and we have very much interest in doing each one what is right in his own eyes. Now, these judges and deliverers, they're usually regional. They wouldn't be judging or leading deliverance for all of Israel. They judged cases as they came, and they'd be applying the law which Moses had already given them from the Lord. But they were all fragile people. We see them sometimes as fearful. You have Barak, who fought against Sisera in the time of Deborah. Deborah, who is a prophetess, comes to him and says, "Barak, the Lord wants you to lead the armies of Israel against the Midianites." And Barak says, "I'm not going up there unless you go with me." And Deborah says, "That's fine, but you're not going to get the credit. A woman, Jael, whom I mentioned earlier, is going to get the credit." We see them as sometimes dissolute. We see Samson as a hard partier who couldn't keep his eyes and his hands off the ladies, and they eventually became his downfall. We see them as rash, Jephthah, making this ridiculous oath as he goes out to battle against God's enemies, and he says, "Lord, if you give me this battle, then I will offer up the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home as a burnt offering." And unfortunately, it turned out to be his daughter. We see some of them as bloody, if not vicious, in the way that they deal with their enemies, their personal enemies, as well as the Lord's enemies. Gideon, hacking kings to death, cutting off their thumbs and their big toes. Samson, beating men to death with the jawbone of a donkey, setting fire to the grain fields of the Philistines. Shamgar, using an ox goad. He must have been awesome with an ox goad. Jael, driving a tent peg through the head of Sisera. These are people that show up in story Bibles, but not every piece. These are not people you look at and go, "I want to be exactly like that when I grow up." Over the course of the book, there is a downward slide. We see not only judges and deliverers who are sort of mixed characters, some good things, some bad things. We see downright nasty characters we will look at in a second. Over the course of the book of Judges, we see war between the tribes of Israel. These are all descendants of one man, Jacob, 12 sons who became 12 tribes and expanded and filled this whole territory. Sometimes the Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim is going to war. They're the largest, northernmost tribe. And they're always jealous of others going to war without them. It seems to be a theme that comes up throughout the book. We see the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan was stuck with a not very nice territory, actually. They were really pretty close to the Mediterranean Sea, which meant they were close to the Philistines. And they were always dealing with these Philistines till finally some of them raised a small army and then went north and basically ambushed an unsuspecting town and took their territory after slaughtering them. And we see the tribe of Benjamin in one of the nastiest episodes in the whole Bible. The tribe of Benjamin provokes all the other tribes to fight them and is nearly wiped out by the rest of Israel in a series of battles. We see war with outsiders. They're living close by Canaanites and Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites. We see them oppressed by Moabites, Midianites, Ammonites, Amalekites, until you get really tired of saying ites. We see them above all in religious chaos. We see them worshiping homegrown and foreign gods. In Judges 10:6, we read, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," again, these local gods, "and the Ashtaroth," these goddesses, and there's fertility things going on with these different kinds of worship, "the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Sometimes they were gods of fertility that are supposed to give you a good harvest if you serve them well, and were supposed to give you children if you serve them well. Sometimes they're gods of war who are supposed to give you victory in battle if you serve them well. We have some of them mentioned: Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, Chemosh of the Ammonites. And in the whole book, worship at the actual tabernacle of God. You remember this tabernacle, right, kids? What's the tabernacle, children? What's the tabernacle? It was sort of like a temple. It was different because it was a tent, right? And later on came the temple. Well, that was the place where God was to be worshipped and where sacrifices to God were supposed to be made. But throughout the whole book of Judges, we never see anybody actually worshipping at the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle at Shiloh never figures into any story except at one point where the Benjamites decide they're going to ambush other Israelites as they head to worship. We see Levites for hire. These are people who are supposed to be worshipers of God and priests to God. We see do-it-yourself places of worship and images. Gideon sets up an altar at Ophrah. Micah sets up a shrine in Ephraim. And then he ordains his own son as a priest. And then he ordains a roving Levite later on. We see the ark move to the city of Dan whenever it's needed. And we see, and this is one of the weirdest things you'll see through the book of Judges, you'll see it later on as well, is the ephods. These are these garments that the priests would wear that they would use as ways of fortune telling almost. And they would see, you see them all over the place. A prophet only makes an appearance in the book once in the entire thing, and it is to tell them, surprise, surprise, that they are in rebellion against God. And the overall flavor of the book is this. It's anarchy. It's anarchy. You have a downward slide, especially toward the end of the book, in chapters 17 through 21. You have the ugly story of Micah. This is not the prophet Micah, much later, who makes idols and ordains his son to be a priest to those idols. And later on, the Danites show up, and at the tip of spears, they steal both the idols and the priest. Then you have the ugly, ugly story of the Levite's concubine in chapters 19 through 21. And I'm going to give you this to you without too many details, but it's worth hearing because this is what paints the picture of society as Samuel comes on the scene. There was a Levite, we're not given his name. He goes, he has to travel after his concubines as a secondary wife who had run away from him and was unfaithful to him. And so after he goes and gets her, he travels through the tribe, the territory of Benjamin. And he thinks to himself, well, there's two ways I could go. There's two ways I could travel. I could either go to the city of the Jebusites, these foreigners, pagans, idolaters, or I could go to the city of Gibeah, which is an Israelite city from the tribe of Benjamin. And he mistakenly thinks it's a good idea to go to the Israelite city. Instead of showing hospitality to the Levite and his secondary wife, the men of the city of Gibeah act like men of Sodom. If you know that story, you will understand what I mean. They want to assault the traveling Levite, but instead they settle for his concubine. They assault her all night until she falls down dead at the door of the house where the Levite is staying. The Levite then sends pieces of her body all over Israel. And in response, the other 11 tribes gather together and decide to demand that Benjamin hand over the men of the city of Gibeah. They refuse, leading to a war in which the tribe of Benjamin is almost totally destroyed, explaining why in later years Benjamin is a small tribe. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These words appear in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What are the people of God like without a king? And I want you to think, not now, not just of them back then, but of us now as well. They are vulnerable to attack because they are fearful, disunified, and weak. There is no point after the first couple of chapters where it talks about the conquest of Canaan, where all 12 of the tribes gather up together and fight as one nation. At best, it is 11 of them fighting the 12. They are fearful, they are disunified, they are weak without a king. They are unjust. Internally, they are unjust. We see them veering from this horrible, horrible story in Gibeah of mob violence of the worst kind to this crazy overreaction where instead of going after the men who had perpetrated this crime, the people of Israel actually go after the whole tribe of Benjamin. We see them unjust externally as well in their dealings with other tribes. We see them disunified in their relationship with God, easily tempted to worship false gods, setting up rival places of worship and essentially treating God as a sugar daddy. And we see them without example or leader. You get the sense as you read through the book of Judges that as bad as it is, none of them really gets it how bad it is. There's not even a priest of God who will set the nation straight. And by the end of the book, it becomes clear that the worst enemy God's people have in the world is themselves. And we don't have to guess what the solution to this is, do we? It is right here before us. Israel needs a king. Now, there are very old promises that answer this. In Genesis 3:15, when God is dealing with Adam and Eve themselves, he says to the serpent, who is Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And what that means is that God is promising way back at the beginning that he will defeat evil, the evil that mankind allowed into the world through mankind. That it won't simply be God acting from heaven and destroying all of sinful mankind, but that somehow God is going to fix things through a man. And specifically through a child who would one day come. And we see another promise late in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob, also known as Israel, blesses his sons, these men who would later become great tribes. He says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The blessing of Jacob to his sons gives Judah the throne, even though he was not the oldest of them or the best. In comes the book of Ruth, which gives us, in this chaos, a little glimmer of hope. We see in the book of Ruth the need for a redeemer. It takes place during the time of the judges, probably sometime in the middle, and it takes place in a city that we know from other contexts called Bethlehem. We see in it bitter, old, widowed Naomi and her loyal, widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth. We see them returning to Bethlehem, the land of Naomi's ancestry, and looking for help as poor widows without anybody to help them, looking for a redeemer. And that was literally something that was built into the law of God. Okay? If there was a widow and her husband died when they did not yet have children, she had the right to take a husband from his family so that she would have children and they would be raised up as heirs of her late husband. This was called kinsman redeemer. That was what that person was called, the man who would marry you so that you could have children for your husband. We see Naomi and Ruth without a redeemer until they meet Boaz, who is a relative, who is potentially a redeemer, and he eventually takes Ruth as his wife in order to keep Naomi's family line from perishing. What an amazing picture of the need of Israel right at that time. That Israel was in danger of destroying themselves. And like Ruth and Naomi, they needed a redeemer who would somehow save them and show them grace. We see toward the end of the book this beautiful blessing. I want you to pay attention to who it's talking about. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Cool. It doesn't say cool in there. I just say cool. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" Now, up through the whole book, up to this time, we've been expecting that Boaz would be the redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And he is. But when the blessing comes, they talk about the redeemer. They're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about the child. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Who is the redeemer? Who is the redeemer for Ruth? Who is the redeemer for Naomi? Who is the redeemer for Israel? It's not Boaz. It is the child. Because it is he who will continue the line. And it is his grandson who will be the awaited king. The world needs a king and needs a redeemer. We are vulnerable to attack, spiritual, physical. We are unsafe. We are unjust. We are prone to anarchy and overreaction. If you don't believe me, just read the newspaper. We are prone to wild faithlessness to God. We need God to rule over us, but we don't just need God to rule over us from a distance. We need someone who is like us, someone from our own number, who will rule over us as God's king. When Judges and Ruth close, Israel needs redemption and rule. But as always, Israel itself is a picture of the world. The world in its rebellion has no king or acknowledges no king, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Empires and nations rise and make war and fall. Kings and presidents make great claims, but none of them really does justice. History is so often one damn thing after another. We need a redeemer, and we need a king. We need a redeemer and a king who is born at an unexpected moment, in an unexpected way, in a little city of Bethlehem. Let's pray. Lord, we look around at our own lives. We look at our families' lives. We look at our churches' lives, the disunity, the disarray, the faithlessness. We look beyond our own numbers to the communities that we are part of. We look at the nation that we are part of. We look at the world and we see that what was true of Israel in the time of the judges is most definitely still true. That there is so often no king and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But Lord, we need more than a general who can come and defeat enemies. We need a king and a redeemer who will deal not just with the evil that is around us, but with the evil that is within us. So we pray, Lord, that you would please bring the rule of the true king, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, to bear in our lives and hearts. We pray that we would not be satisfied to be rebels against him. We pray that we would not be satisfied until we have made peace with him and even willingly given ourselves to him, as the psalm talks about. We pray, Lord, today that each one who is running away from him or is trying to live as if his kingship does not matter would bend the knee before him, would give his loyalty and his life to the true king. Hear us, we pray. We give ourselves willingly to you in the day of your power. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.